firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
Welcome to Through the Bible. I'm Steve Schwetz, your host, and I'm glad that you've joined us for the Sunday sermon with our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Today's message title is Why God Hated Esau. It's an extreme title, isn't it? It might also seem a bit confusing. If the Bible says that God is love, that love is not only his character, but his nature. Then how can we say that God hated Esau? It's a great message, and it's based on Obadiah, a very small book in the Old Testament. So go ahead and grab your Bibles, and let's find it together. Go past Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and Amos, and then you'll find Obadiah. And by the way, if you hit Jonah, you've gone too far. If you haven't found it yet, don't worry. I'll give you a couple more minutes as I read a few great listener letters that we've received lately. The first one comes from a listener named Ken. I just wanted to comment that I go into Cambodia regularly and have used Through the Bible messages in Khmer. What a powerful tool they are. Thank you for making the word available in so many languages. That's awesome, Ken. May God bless you and others who share God's word around the world. And here's a letter. This is from Thomas in Oregon. I've never really understood Jesus in my life. I thought I did, but I really had no idea. Dr. McGee had a way of speaking that made me realize that Jesus wasn't just some fictional or historical person who was and isn't anymore. He's alive today, tomorrow, and forevermore. I wish I could say thank you to Dr. McGee for all that he's done, and yet I feel as if I can by taking all that he teaches me and sharing it with others. I feel as if he still is here today. Thank you for continuing his messages. And then our last letter, this one comes from Molly in Norco, California. I just completed my first five-year Bible bus trip at age 72. What a journey through uncharted territory that has changed my life. Going from a church-going youngster to adulthood, I turned from the Lord and got caught up in the excitement of the world. I was on the road to hell. When I finally came to my senses, God sent me to my knees in repentance. He gave me such a hunger for the Word and Christ. Then I discovered your wonderful five-year study on the radio, and your teachings opened my tear-filled eyes to the truths that I had been missing in my 40 years of wandering in the world's desert. Thank you so much for your wonderful life-saving program. What a treasure God's Word is. Well, if you too have discovered the treasure that we have in God's Word, I hope that you'll write and tell us. Hearing from you is such an encouragement, so please email your letter to BibleBus@ttb.org or send it to Through the Bible, Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word that teaches and instructs us. Bless us as we listen and use the words that we hear from Obadiah to change our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Why did God hate Esau? And this little prophecy of Obadiah will help us to answer that question. We begin with the vision of Obadiah. And the question arises, who is Obadiah? And I do not know. I haven't any information to give you this evening on Obadiah. He's one of four prophets that we know absolutely nothing about them. Habakkuk, Haggai, and Malachi are the other three. But Obadiah is one that we know absolutely nothing about. And I thought some time ago I had found a book that would be able to give me information on Obadiah. The man was a scholar, and I read, I think, about 25 pages, and then he very frankly made his confession that what he had given was not history at all, but it was merely a tradition, and he didn't think there was anything to it at all. So here is a prophet that we know nothing about. But his name was as common in Israel as Abdallah among the Arabs, and both mean the same, servant of Jehovah. And after all, that's all we need to know about this man, that he is the servant of Jehovah. We are not interested in the messenger. I think that sometimes we spend too much time in talking about authors of these books, because the important thing is not the author, but the message that he gave. When the Western Union boy knocks at your door and gives you a message, why, you sign for the message. Do you spend the next 30 minutes talking to him about his relatives and where he came from and something about his background to see whether his ancestors came over on the Mayflower? I'm of the opinion that you dismiss him, probably with a tip, and that you tear open the telegram. The message is the important thing, not the messenger. And so here, it's the message that is important. This is the shortest book in the Bible. One page, 21 verses. We had a professor in college that used to require that you'd read a book a week in the Bible class. And some of us read Obadiah quite a few times. That's where I became acquainted with Obadiah. I found out it was the shortest book in the Bible. One page, 21 verses. Now, the brevity of the message does not render it less important nor nullify the message at all. He's like the other minor prophets. He delivers a sledgehammer blow. His message is primary, it's pertinent, and it's practical, and that's true of the others. And none of these minor prophets are extinct volcanoes. That you have here not coal ash, but hot lava. Each one is like a little atom bomb. Each has a particular point to make, and he makes it in a most emphatic manner. And you can call them minor prophets if you want to, but they can bat in any major league. I think they could play with the Dodgers. May I say that the message that he has is this: thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. And now his message concerns Edom. And we have another question to ask: who's Edom? And we need to know something about Edom. Down in verse 6, a little bit more light is thrown on the subject. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Edom is the nation that came from Esau. And Edom had borders down that touched the Dead Sea. And it was south and east of Palestine and south and east of the Dead Sea. Today, there are tours that go down to Petra. The rock-hewn city of Petra still stands there. It was hewn out of solid red rock that is there. And it is a ready-made city. You could move in there tomorrow. None of the places are occupied, and you could get an apartment there pretty cheap. They even have running water. You have to go out and get it in front with a bucket, but it's running by your door there. It's a city that has long since disappeared. But in that Rocky Mountain fast was the nation Edom. And Edom came from Esau. And the book of Genesis has some strange things to say in this connection, in light of Obadiah, in light of what is said in Malachi. I want to turn back first to the 36th chapter of Genesis, and let me read verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. That's strange, isn't it? Even here at the beginning, before they became a nation, Moses could write and say that Esau is Edom. Esau, and then we have the genealogy given, and that's the method in Genesis to give the rejected line, and that rejected line is dropped and not brought up again, and the one that's leading to Jesus Christ will be fallen. And that's the method in Genesis. And yet, Esau's not going to be dropped. And Moses here says Esau is Edom. And if we missed it the first time, down in verse 8, he says it again. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Well, we could keep on moving back and ask the question, who is Esau? And so let me move back another step and go back to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis and look here at verse 22, for this again gives us the background of this nation. I'm turning now to the 25th chapter of Genesis, verse 22. Now will you listen to the reading here? And the children struggle together within her. And this is Rebekah, and she's to give birth to twins. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy being, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now the two children that were born were Esau and Jacob, and they were twins, but they were probably as unlike as two boys have ever been. Esau was the outdoor type, very attractive fellow. I'm sure that today he'd be much more attractive than Jacob was. Jacob was a mama's boy. He was tied to his mama's apron string. And he was very sly and clever. But down underneath that awful exterior was a longing for God, a real spiritual understanding. And it caused him to use means that God did not approve of. In fact, God judged him for them, means to get a birthright that God had already promised him, that the elder would serve the younger. And now these boys grew up, and they separated. And you remember that they had a very interesting meeting. And then again they separated. Esau went to the south and to the east. And in that Rocky Mountain fast, where Egypt could not penetrate, Babylon was unable to penetrate, and Assyria was. Babylon finally broke down their defenses and took the nation and scattered and destroyed them. But actually, this nation was the one that came from Esau. And when the children of Israel were coming up out of Egypt, it was Moses that sent word to the Edomites, let us come through, we're your brother. And Edom said, no, you can't come through. And they had to make the long circuit around and were not permitted to go through the land. So that there grew up over a period of years an animosity between these two. And we find now that this nation has become a great nation. And you have to go to the last book of the Bible, that is of the Old Testament, I should say, and you find this strange language that God has to say concerning Esau. And he never said it at the beginning. He said it at the end. But this is the thing that he says through Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. The children of Israel, when they returned from captivity, became very cynical and skeptical and sophisticated. And they went through the ritual, but there was no reality in their lives. And they began to question. They began to say, God doesn't love us. God doesn't care for us. Now God's message, first message to them, I've loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And then God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now God said, I've loved Jacob, I hated Esau. Will you look at that for a moment? A student came up years ago to Dr. Griffith Thomas, one of the great Bible teachers, said to him, "Dr. Thomas, I'm having difficulty." Dr. Thomas asked him what it was. He said, "Well, I can't understand the statement in Malachi. Why does God say that he hated Esau?" And Dr. Thomas said to the young man, he said, "You know, I'm having trouble with that passage also. But my trouble is not that God hated Esau, but when God says he loved Jacob, I don't understand that." May I say to you, the mystery of the passage is that God loved Jacob. It's not that he hated Esau. May I say to you that I think that what Malachi is doing is putting in contrast the way God had dealt with the children of Israel, and he absolutely blotted out the Edomites. And by the way, you've seen a Jew recently, haven't you? A son of Jacob? I'm sure you have. But when was the last time you saw an Edomite? Have you seen one of them recently? May I say to you, God says, in my dealings, it looks as if I hate Esau and that I have demonstrated that I love Israel. And judging by his dealings, it certainly looks that way. Now, may I say to you, if we're to understand that statement, we'll have to go to Obadiah. Obadiah gives us the explanation. You see, God never said at the beginning he hated Esau. They had to become a nation, and when they became a great nation and manifested their enmity against God, then it was not until then that God could speak out, nor did he speak out until then concerning them. And that's the importance of Obadiah. It offers the only explanation that we have. Now, will you notice what he says here in verse 6? How are the things of Esau searched out? Or, as Dr. Ginsburg says, how are the things of Esau stripped bare? It's as it were, God pulled the cover off of him, and he let you see him in all of his ugliness and see him as he really is. And you won't get that except here in Obadiah, by the way. In other words, Obadiah puts the microscope down on Esau. And when he puts the microscope down on Esau, the microscope magnifies, and Esau now becomes 100,000 Esaus. Only now it's the nation Edom. And may I say to you, it's a good microscope that can magnify a thing 100,000 times. The Word of God does that. It now magnifies. Or the picture that you're given of Esau at the beginning, you may get the wrong impression. Now that picture is blown up. That's what the photographer says. He takes a small picture and he blows it up. When they made this picture of mine for the record, and the photographer over there using a lot of terms that were rather foreign to me, and one of the things he said, now Dr. McGee showed me a little miniature, says, "We're going to blow this one up." And I took a good look at it, and I said, "I think that's really what you ought to do with it, is to blow the thing up." But he said, "No, you misunderstand. We're going to enlarge it." And I forget how many times he said they would enlarge it. Well, Obadiah is Esau back there in the book of Genesis, now blown up. And for the first time, you're able to see him. It's the same thing that you have when you get a puncture in a tire. What do? You inflate the tire so you can find out where that little pinpoint is that's letting the air out of the tire. God blows it up. He inflates it so that you can see the thing that is wrong, the thing that he finds wrong. And I want you to come with me tonight, and will you look in the microscope? And when we look in the microscope, we'll see what it is that God saw in Esau and now sees in the nation. Verse 3, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Now, the thing that we see now in Edom, that was in Esau, is pride of thine heart. Now, I know that the minute that I say that, that somebody says, is that all? I thought he might have been a drunkard. I thought maybe he might have been a murderer. I thought he might have committed an awful sin. You don't mean that pride of heart is the thing that's wrong with him and that God is judging him for that? That's it exactly, friends. You and I have today what's probably a warped notion of sin. I think we've lost our sense of the proportion of sin. It makes this type of thing makes little impression on us. We recognize certain sins, of course. We'd say stealing is a sin, wouldn't we? Lying is still a sin. And drunkenness is a sin. May I say to you that this is the sin of sins. It's deeper, it's deadlier, and darker than anything. The pride of heart. And we do not condemn this thing at all. And did you know this is the one sin God says he hates? He hates it above everything else. It's number one on his hate parade. Over in the sixth chapter of Proverbs, God says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Listen to them. Number one, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, that's an ugly brood. Every one of them is a bad sin. But the number one there is a proud look. May I say this to you tonight? That tonight, if you came in here and you looked over at somebody, maybe you don't think too much of them, you looked over at them and you gave that little flip, proud look. May I say, it would have been better for you to have come in here drunk tonight than that. Somebody says, you don't mean that, Dr. McGee. I do mean that. And I do not mean to condone drunkenness. What I'm trying to say is, here is something that's worse than that. We don't do anything about this in the church. Pride, you can get by with that, my friend. God says he hates it. God says he resists the proud. He says that he hates the proud look. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and pride. There is pride of race, pride of face, and pride of grace. Even some of us are proud we've been saved by grace. And the pride of life, you'll recall John says, it's just not of the Father. And God giveth grace to the humble. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mind? In lowliness of mind. The sin of Satan, that which stained the throne of God, was pride. You'll recall that Isaiah, in the 14th chapter, gives those six I wills of Satan. He said, I will lift my throne above the stars of God. A creature deigning to overthrow the Creator. That's pride. God says he hates that sort of thing. Let me give what is probably the best example of it is Nebuchadnezzar. One day Nebuchadnezzar walked in his palace, and he looked over a great city. The city of Babylon in his day would compare favorably with Los Angeles today. It was a civilization, a great civilization. And this man Nebuchadnezzar walked in his palace, and he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And that very moment, His mind went from him, and he went out and lived like an animal. Pride is a form of insanity. May I give you a definition of pride? Pride of heart is an attitude of a life that declares its ability to live without God. That's pride. Pride of heart is the attitude of a life that declares its ability to live without God. Here was Edom, dwelling down there in those rocky mountain fasts. Some of you people have been down there. And you know that there's only one entrance in there at Petra. And all they had to do was to put, as the Greeks did at Thermopylae, a very small force, and they could keep out a great army. This was the depository for Egypt. It was a depository for Babylon. It was a depository for other nations because things were safe there. And this great nation living there in this Rocky Mountain fast, they could say, who's going to bring me down? Listen to them. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? That was the thinking of this nation. They did not need God. They were dwelling in a false security of their Rocky Mountain fast. They had signed the Declaration of Independence. They severed all relationship with God. They didn't need him anymore. They seceded from the government of God. They revolted and rebelled against him. And the writer to the Hebrews, and I've just completed making tapes for our Through the Bible program on Hebrews, and my heart has really been blessed. No book in the Bible will bring you into the presence of Christ like Hebrews, and we need to get into his presence. But in that book, Esau is called a profane person, this same man. What does it mean, profane? Well, it doesn't mean he used bad language. I have a notion he did, but that's not what profane means. Profane comes from two Latin words. Pro is as either in front, before, or against. And fanus means temple. It meant those that are against the temple or those that are against God. And that area that was out in front of the temple was called profane. That is, it was off of the sacred limits. Now, this man was a profane person. He was against God. That was his beginning. He had a birthright. That meant he was the priest in his family. It meant that he had a relationship to God. And he sold it for a little bowl of soup. Somebody says, well, he was starving. He was not. Do you think anyone in the family of Abraham, the John D. Rockefeller of that day, do you think anybody in his family would have gone hungry? No, the boy had been hunting. He just came in, and he smells this savory soup that's cooking, and he doesn't want to wait for dinner. And he's willing to sell a birthright if that's the way he looks upon it. How many people today treat sacred things like that? No regard, no respect, attach no value to sacred things whatsoever out of the things of God. May I say to you, that is Esau. The microscope is down on him. Now listen to God. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. The eagle is the symbol of deity in Scripture. And God says you may set yourself up there in those rocky mountains just like the eagle that roosts up there. God says, I'm going to bring you down. And God brought them down. As I said at the beginning, I have a notion you haven't seen an Edomite today. But you can see a son of Israel. There are several sitting right in here tonight. May I say, but there's no Edomites here this evening. God says, I'll get rid of it. I'll bring you down. God has judged this nation. You want to come and look again in the microscope? Take a good look now. What do you see in the microscope? Well, I'll admit I have difficulty seeing things in microscope. The doctor said to me, look in here. And I looked in there, and he was looking at things I didn't see. And he told me, well, all I saw was several little old things wiggling, and that's all I saw. But it was something else. It was a battle going on there, so he said. And that this disease was eating away at the good tissue. That's what he said. All I could see, just a lot of little wiggling going on. But would you come and look in the microscope here? And I think maybe we can distinguish something that's down here in the little book of Obadiah. Edom is the incarnation of animalism. There stands Esau. He's a human animal. He's in the raw. And with all of his terrifying ugliness. I know today that evolution is taught today as the fact of science. I personally think it's the greatest delusion of the 20th century. It's accepted by the average man as truth. And there is a great deal of strong and I think reliable evidence on the part of scientists who are intelligent, and they've given intelligent objections against it. They've been, I think, largely ignored. Well, but some of them are outstanding men. For instance, the biologist Edwin Conklin has made, to my judgment, the finest statement that has ever been made. He says the probability of life originating from accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing shop. May I say to you that reduces the chance of evolution being accurate to a very small degree, by the way. May I say to you that the terrible thing about it, of course, is this, that it totally rejects the Word of God. And personally, I totally reject it as godless propaganda, from mud to man, protoplasm to personality, from amoeba to animation. I dismiss them with the statement of Dr. Conkling. But the thing that is tragic about it is that it leads to a fatal pessimism. It has led today to, I think, the judgment of God upon us, even as a nation today. And we are having today more suicides than have ever taken place. And life has become meaningless to a group of people it ought not to be meaningless to. And that is to this college society today. They have become the worst pessimists that we have. And it was Albert Einstein, of all persons, who said, "The man who regards his own life and that of his fellow creatures as meaningless is not merely unfortunate, but almost disqualified for life." And this pessimism, it's mirrored today in the philosophy of the hour, in the poetry, in the art. Look at the art today. Look at the poetry that's being written. Let me give you just a stanza or two from Y. Stan Hugh Auden, who is considered, I think, the dean of the poets today. He says here, "Were all stars to disappear or die, I should learn to look at an empty sky and feel its total dark sublime, though this might take me a little time. Looking up at the stars, I know quite well that for all they care, I can go to hell." May I say to you, that's black, dark pessimism today that finds life meaningless. And we've lost today the two great truths of the Reformation. The first great truth is that man was created in the image of God. There's not a creature like us anywhere. Did you know at the time of the Tower of Babel, God says, I've got to do something about it because nothing is hidden from this creature that I've made. And this man now has gone to the moon. I'm wondering today what God has in mind now for man. Because may I say to you, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist said. This is man. But that's only half the truth. The other half is that this man has become flawed and marred by sin. And he needs redemption. And today he's turned his back on God. And that when he fell, he had a total fall. You see that today, that even the liberal today does not think man fell in his mind. They say he fell physically and he fell spiritually, but he didn't fall mentally. Man fell all the way, friend. All the way. Man is totally depraved today and separated from God. And I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me tonight. That's our condition. But thank God the Son of God left heaven's glory and out of all of the creation. And I reject what Dr. Van Braun said, that there may be other worlds where Jesus has gone to die. I do not believe that. May I say that man, the only creature that's like it, and the created intelligences of God's universe are looking at this little world. Why? Because here is where God has displayed his love for man. Friends, we weren't worth redeeming. God could have got along without us. And imagine this little creature walking in pride tonight and boasting of the fact he's been to the moon. I went to the front gate this morning to get the paper. May I say to you, man boasting he's been to the moon. He didn't go there without the help of God. May I say to you tonight, my friend, little man lifted up by pride. And that makes him an animal. And that's the reason that you have these creepy things that are running around today telling me they're looking for their identity. And they're trying to find a purpose in life. My friend, the purpose in life is that God created us and God redeemed us. And God has a purpose for each person today. But man can sink down through pride to the level of an animal. The Gray Lines have a tour. They take you out here on Wilshire Boulevard. And if you tourists that are here, you visitors, have made that tour, you ought to make it. They take you out to the La Brea tar pits, and they'll let you see how man lived 100,000 years ago in California, and he lived like an animal. But after you make that tour, I'd like to take you on a tour tonight out on Wilshire Boulevard. And may I say that not 100,000 years ago he lived like an animal. He's living like an animal tonight. I thank God is smiling at us today. Actually, he's living lower than an animal. No animal gets drunk. No animal neglects its offspring. They tell the story up in Kentucky where a pig got into a still, ate the mash, got drunk, and lay in the gutter for about 24 hours, finally sobered up, started off, and began to grunt and say, I'll never play the man again. And someone put it in poetry. How well do I remember, 'twas in the bleak December, as I was strolling down the street in manly pride, when my heart began to flutter, and I fell into a gutter, and a pig came up and lay down by my side. As I lay there in the gutter, with my heart still all aflutter, a man passing by did chance to say, you can tell a man that boozes by the company that he chooses. And the pig got up and slowly walked away. May I say to you that there are a lot of animals that don't live as low as man can live today. May I say that God in Obadiah has given a devastating answer to evolution. What consummate conceit to think that man has come up to this level from an animal. He doesn't have that capability, and evolution could never have produced it. He's living even today like an animal in Southern California. Now, what's going to be the ultimate issue, the final outcome? Listen very briefly now, and we're through. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Go back now to the Holy Land. Go back 1900 years ago. I see two men. One man is bound, standing in the presence of the other, who has a crown on his head. The man with the crown on his head is Herod. The man that's before him is Jesus. Herod is a Edomite. That's what he's called. Probably the last of the line. And Jesus stands before him. The amazing thing is, he had no word for Herod. He never opened his mouth in his presence. Don't ask me why. I don't know. I do know this, that they came to him one day and they said, Herod is looking for you. And you remember what he said? Now remember, he's an Edomite. You go tell that old fox, today I work, and tomorrow, the third day, I'm perfected. I'm on the way to the cross to redeem man. You go tell that animal, Herod, with a crown on his head, lifted up by pride. And if you know the history of the house of Herod, may I say to you, it's a history of a house against and opposed to God. Jesus is the last issue of Jacob. He is the one toward which the Old Testament moved. He is the one that's yet to rule. Herod spoke to him. He had no word for Herod. I've often wondered, why didn't he say, Herod, this is your last opportunity. He had no word for the animal. My friend, you can go solo in your rebellion against God, in being lifted up by pride, that even Jesus doesn't even speak to you. He never opened his mouth. Listen, I'm through. The last verse, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. Nothing can deter or detour or defer the Lord Jesus. He's moving to victory. He's bringing many sons home to glory. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. We're just not lifting him up high enough, because, my friend, he alone can draw man, but he only draws man who have to lay aside pride. Because when you come to him, you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner.
It's true. God does love us and wants each one of us to be his child. But as Dr. McGee explained, we must first put aside our pride and admit our sin. If you realize that you're ready to accept God's forgiveness and allow him to change your life, we've gathered a few resources that'll help you get started. Just visit our website at ttb.org and click on the banner that says, How Can I Know God? For those of you who want to go deeper in your study of God's Word and learn more about pride and its destructive nature, we've got some really great resources available for you as well, including Dr. McGee's e-booklet called Evolution and You. To download your free copy, simply visit the free download section of our website at ttb.org. And if you have questions about any of the resources that we offer, please call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. That's 1-800-652-4253. Now, as we go today, I want to remind you that this week on the daily broadcast of Through the Bible, Dr. McGee begins a new study of Obadiah. I hope that you'll join us. This is Steve Schwetz asking that God will fill you with his grace, mercy, and peace until we meet again.
Jesus made it home. Unto him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.